And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we study this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the jobs that you've given us and for the gifts and resources that you've entrusted to us for us to use for your glory. We ask, Father, that we might be those who would praise you when things go well, and that we would be those who continue to trust in you and hope in you even when they don't. We ask this lunchtime, Lord, that you would feed us through your word, and through this meal that you would strengthen us to serve you in your world more wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, I'm not sure if you ever read one of those free London newspapers on your evening commute on your way home from work. If you ever do, you will know that inside them there's this double page feature that tells you what the rich and famous were up to in London last night. It tells you where all the big parties were and which celebrities were seen where and with whom and what they were doing while they were there. So I'm sure you know the kind of thing. Prince William and his mates leave an exclusive club in Mayfair and stagger into a taxi at 4 a.m. I'm not sure whether there's anything in our scripture passage this afternoon that's quite at the level of a full-blown party, but there is certainly a lot of eating and drinking and socializing going on here. So then in verse 10, we find Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. In verse 15, it talks about a bridegroom, at a wedding feast or a wedding celebration. And then in verses 16 to 17, it talks all about garments and new clothes and wine, all classic imagery that would have been familiar to any hardened partygoers of the first century. So at various places in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, is described in terms reminiscent of a party. And the Old Testament too, this looked forward to a time of great feasting and great joy and great celebration when God's people would gather with the Messiah in the age to come. In our series in Matthew so far, we have been looking primarily at Jesus' authority. We have seen that he has the authority to heal, the authority to rule. Last week we saw he has the authority to forgive sins. And so it's no surprise today that when we reach Matthew 9 and verse 9, that we also see that Jesus has the authority to call sinners and to invite them to experience the blessings of God's rule in his kingdom. And so I think for us here, this challenges us on two levels. Firstly, how are we going to respond to Jesus' call, Jesus' invitation? And then if we have responded to his call already, then are we experiencing what it means to be living in his kingdom? So then there's three points in particular that I would like us to look at from the text. So then, first of all, Jesus is the one who calls. And we can see this there in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So the first thing we notice is that Jesus called Matthew personally. This wasn't just a general invitation that Matthew responded to, but rather Jesus calls Matthew personally to follow him. And then we also see that this is a divine call as well. I don't know whether Matthew understood at this point exactly who Jesus was when he was called, but he definitely came to understand it very clearly later on. In actual fact, the last three miracles which Matthew has recorded for us, the stilling of the storm, the casting out of the demons, and the forgiving of sins, all these were great miracles that proved that Jesus was God, that he was a divine, and it's certainly a testimony to Jesus' extraordinary authority in the world, that all he had to do was say, "Follow me." And Matthew immediately rose up, left his tax collector's booth, and followed him. I'm sure some of you here, well, you maybe don't remember, but you've definitely seen the recruitment poster from World War I, which featured Lord Kitchener with his trademark handlebar moustache, pointing out from the poster and saying, "Your country needs you." Well, the call of Jesus comes to different people in different ways, and we may not hear an audible voice like Matthew did here, but what is always true is that it will always be authoritatively, and it will always be inescapably personal. There will be that sense of Jesus pointing his finger at us and saying, "Follow me," calling us. Now, we may respond to that by saying, "It's my life, and I'm going to decide what to do with it, and no one's ever going to tell me what to do." But Jesus is challenging precisely that kind of thinking. He's saying, no, your life is given to you by God. He created you, and therefore I have the authority to call you and say to you, "Follow me." So Jesus' call came to Matthew at his office desk in the middle of a normal working day, and he said, "Follow me." And it may be exactly the same for some of us here as well. So Jesus is the one who calls. However, this also raises for us this question of exactly who he calls, who is on the guest list, if you like, to the heavenly party. And here we discover that Jesus came to call sinners. And in verses 10 to 13, Matthew introduces us to these two groups of people. On the one hand are the tax collectors and the sinners. And we need to remember that tax collectors here in the text weren't the suit-wearing, respectable civil servants that we normally think of today, but rather these guys were known for being greedy and corrupt. They were hated for collaborating with the occupying Romans, and they were regarded by the more law-abiding Jews as being unclean because of their frequent dealings with Gentiles. And then right at the other end of the moral and social spectrum were the Pharisees. We need to remember that way back then in Jesus' day, that the term Pharisee was actually regarded as a positive thing. So these, if you like, were the good guys. These were the religious hierarchy, the religious establishment, the ones who kept God's law, the ones who studied God's word, and the ones who could always be found down at the local synagogue. And so the question comes to us, who would we naturally expect Jesus to want to spend his time with and socialize with? We could maybe think about, imagine that if Jesus had a page on Facebook, for instance, and you could click on his site on Facebook, and you could scroll down the list of Jesus' friends. Who would you expect Jesus' friends to actually be? Would you expect to see a mugshots of the worst sinners and the most notorial criminals and druggies in the neighbourhood? Or would you expect to see representatives there from the local council of churches and, those kind of religious figures? Who would you expect Jesus' friends to actually be? So you can almost imagine the shock and the scandal here that must have hit some of these religious folks when you see Jesus eating and drinking with the most disreputable elements in society, the tax collectors and sinners. And just imagine your further shock when you hear the hard-hitting words that he has to say in verses 12 to 13. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus was effectively turning the religious world upside down. Everybody thought that the coming of the Messiah was going to be like the Oscars, where the glamorous were rewarded and got all the big prizes. Well, folk like Matthew and his tax collector chums were stuck right at the back in the cheapest seats. So imagine the shock then when Jesus says that he didn't come for the glamorous and the glitzy, but rather came for people like Matthew and his friends, and effectively ignores the religious people in their glitzy clothes. Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now we need to do a little bit of work in order to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus is not saying that there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are righteous and there are those who are sinners. And he draws a great big dividing line down the middle and says, "I have come for the sinners, but not for those righteous people over there who don't actually need me." That is what Jesus is not saying. We know from elsewhere in God's word, for instance, that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, and that we are all, every single one of us, slaves to sin. So that can't be what Jesus means. Instead, what we have here is a warning to those who are righteous in their own eyes. That is, righteous according to their own viewpoint or the set of rules which they have dreamed up or laid down. You see, the problem with these Pharisees here is that they thought that they were good enough as they were. But they were only righteous according to their own standards, not according to God's perfect and holy standard. So then verse 13 serves as a direct warning to the religious. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is actually a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in the Old Testament. And the problem with these Pharisees, just as with the religious Jews of Hosea's day, was that they had all the religious rituals right, but their hearts, well, their hearts were actually miles and miles away in the opposite direction. They observed all the details and all the finer points of the law, but actually they had no mercy, they had no compassion, they had no love or care for the poor and the needy and the tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is saying here, in effect, that if we promote ourselves as righteous, if we are righteous in our own eyes, then he did not come for us. If our attitude towards sinners is, "Thank God that I'm not like them," then we refuse to recognize that we are sick, and so we have no need of a doctor. We are self-condemned, and there is nothing that we can do for us. We need to admit that we are a sinner. Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous. Folk often say, don't they, that they've been turned off Christianity by the fact that Christians adopt a holier-than-thou attitude and think that they are superior to everyone else. But we can see here from what Jesus says that that isn't an accurate picture of what true Christianity is about at all. Rather, Jesus is saying here that true Christians are not those who look down on others, but are rather those who admit that they are sinners. If anyone does have a haughty or a supercilious attitude, Jesus is saying, then those are actually the very group of people who he didn't come for, the smug, the self-righteous, and the Pharisees. It's an old cliche, but it's true that a Christian really is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Then the fact that Jesus came for sinners also makes Christians more thankful. Rather than increasing self-righteousness, genuine Christian experience is actually marked by an increasing consciousness of sin the further that you go along the Christian road. So as the Holy Spirit works more in our lives to conform us more to the image of Christ, so we become more and more aware of our sin and just how far short of God's word we actually fall. And therefore, we're going to be increasingly grateful that Jesus came for sinners like us. So a true Christian is someone who, when they hear that Jesus came for sinners, actually breathes a sigh of relief because they know that that means that Jesus came for them. For them, the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, as the Apostle Paul said, is actually great news. So then, Jesus came to call sinners. But then what is life actually like in the kingdom of God? And that leads us on, thirdly and finally, to see that Jesus calls us to a life of joy in his new kingdom. And we can see this in verse 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So then we have here some of the disciples of John the Baptist, like the Pharisees earlier, were criticizing Jesus for not observing the fasts. And Jesus responds in shocking style. He says that no one at a wedding fasts while the bridegroom is with them. So then notice that the presence of the bridegroom is the crucial ingredient here. In our culture here, it is always the bride who is the center of attention at a wedding. But in the ancient world, it is actually the bridegroom. So in saying that he is the bridegroom, Jesus is saying that he's right at the center of the wedding feast. He's also picking up on an important picture of God from the Old Testament. So God is described as a husband in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, or as the bridegroom rejoicing over his bride in Isaiah 62, verse 5. So once again, we have an astonishing claim here on the part of Jesus. He's not claiming to be any old bridegroom, but rather he's claiming to be the bridegroom, the one who would bring in the wedding feast of God's kingdom, the Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one, God's king. Now that he has arrived, fasting and mourning are no more appropriate than going on a diet just as your friend offers you some wedding cake. To fast at a wedding is the ultimate insult. The appropriate response is one of joy and thanksgiving and celebration and mirth, because the kingdom is now here. The bridegroom has arrived. It's like in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when it's been winter in Narnia for hundreds of years, and then finally Aslan the lion shows up, and all of a sudden springtime starts to appear wherever he goes. And passage after passage in the book is devoted to these wonderful images of springtime appearing. Every moment the patches of green grew larger and the patches of snow grew smaller. Every moment more and more of the trees shook off their robes of snow. Soon, wherever you looked, instead of white shapes, you saw the dark green of firs or the black prickly patches of bare oaks and beeches and elms. Then the mist turned from white to gold and presently cleared away altogether. Shafts of delicious sunlight struck down onto the forest floor, and overhead you could see blue sky between the treetops. That's what's happening here in Matthew's Gospel. The king has come and he has brought a new era with him. It's true that there will still be a brief period of mourning around his crucifixion and death that he mentions there in verse 15. But that doesn't change the fact that the coming of the king is cause for great rejoicing and thanksgiving and celebration. And it's this idea of a new era or new age dawning that Jesus amplifies further with these two images of the garments and the wineskins in verses 16 and 17. So he says there, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now, obviously, this is a cultural activity that no longer takes place, so it helps us to understand that in Jesus' day, you would store wine in animal skins that had been specially treated. When they were old, they would become very hard and very brittle, so that if you put new wine in them that was still going through the fermentation process, then the gases would split the skins open and both the new wine and the wine skins would be ruined. So Jesus is saying that he is the new wine, and that the old, brittle, hard wineskins of Judaism just can't contain him in their traditional structures. We've already seen that in this story here, haven't we? Where these Pharisees can't accept that he has come for the tax collectors and sinners rather than the religious and the righteous. And there was much, much more to come as Jesus' ministry began to unfold. If we were to go down the checklist of traditional Judaism, we would see that there was hardly a single thing on it that Jesus left untouched. So, for instance, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law. He also abolished the Old Testament priesthood, declaring that he was now the priest, and that everyone who believes in him was also a priest. He said that he was now the ultimate sacrifice, so that no more would ever be required. That means, in turn, that there was no need for a temple, which is also fulfilled in him, or even the city of Jerusalem, because the real home of the people of God was now in heaven. Finally, he also sent the Holy Spirit into the world to make people's experience of him deeper and richer, and to empower the church to take the good news of the kingdom to the four corners of the earth. So it's no wonder here that Jesus says that new wine must go into new wineskins. The old wineskins of Judaism just couldn't contain Jesus and would have burst. The coming of Jesus is not just like adding a new piece of software to a computer that's basically okay. Rather, it's like a complete overhaul, a whole new hard drive, a new keyboard, and a complete new operating system, everything. When it says in verse 17 there at the end that both are preserved, that it doesn't mean that the old wineskins of Judaism continue to work alongside Jesus, but rather that the new wine and the new wineskins are both preserved. That is both the truth about Jesus, who he was and what he's done, and also the new relationships and structures like the church that he has brought in. So then, how are we to respond to all this in closing? First of all, one appropriate response to all this has to be joy. This means joy on a church level as all God's people everywhere sing his praises because his kingdom has finally arrived and the bridegroom is here. And surely our music and our services and everything about us, even our advertising, needs to reflect that. But it also means joy on an individual level as well, as we become part of this kingdom through faith and have our sins forgiven and know peace with God. There are times when the church gives the impression of being negative and dour and long-faced, as if it was still in the area of fasting and mourning. But that's no longer appropriate now that the bridegroom has come. Of course, we shouldn't be superficially happy, as if we never have any problems. And it helps for us to realize that New Testament joy isn't just happiness that depends on our circumstances, but is rather something much deeper that goes all the way down to our relationship with God. And therefore, it's something that the New Testament Christian can even experience in the midst of trials. Then it's not only joy, we also have hope. When those trials do come, we are the ones who know that springtime has arrived. We can feel the sunlight on our faces because we know that the kingdom has come. We might not see it fully yet, but we know that one day we will when Jesus returns. Then we also have love as well. Because the kingdom has arrived, we will want to follow the example of Jesus here in this passage and get alongside others in order to share the good news with them. So this means that Christians are to be found amongst sinners, not just having superficial acquaintances with them, but rather real relationships like Jesus does here when he was eating and drinking with them. Now, obviously, we're going to be careful that we don't start adopting their habits and their lifestyle and their character. We do, after all, belong to a different kingdom. But the principle is still the same, that our mission is the mission of Jesus, which is to get sinners saved. And so it's worth thinking all the way back to the friends that Jesus has on his Facebook page. I wonder how his list of friends compares to your list of friends. Do they roughly contain the same kinds of people generally? Or ought your list, if you're honest, to have a few more tax collectors and sinners on it? A few more of the kinds of people that might even raise a few eyebrows amongst the other respectable people at your church. I also think there's a legitimate call here for us to care for those who are pushed to the margins of our society and are generally ignored or regarded as a nuisance, whether that's immigrants or asylum seekers, alcoholics, or even that one guy in your office team who is just really, really hard work and no one likes spending any time with. Finally, how do we join this kingdom and continue to live in it? Well, the answer to that is by faith. Just as Matthew, there in verse 9, recognized Jesus' authority and rose up and followed him, so we need to as well. This will be costly for us, just as it was for him, leaving behind his worldly security and his lifestyle as a tax collector. But Jesus says that it will also be worth it too, because it is exciting and our ticket to the greatest party in the world, one that has actually started now and will be consummated in eternity in the age to come. For those of us who have joined the wedding party, we need to live in it with faith and hope and love and joy. For those of us who have not yet joined it, I wonder, what's the thing that is stopping you joining it today? Jesus says, follow me. And then Matthew rose and followed him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this passage of scripture. We give thanks that you sent your Son into the world, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Father, we ask that that as we admit our sins, that we would experience the joy and peace of your forgiveness. Father, we ask too that we might be those who would follow Jesus' example and who would be found among sinners, reaching them with the good news of your kingdom. Father, we give thanks that the bridegroom has indeed come, and we ask that even this afternoon in our workplaces that we would exhibit the joy and the hope and the faith that is appropriate to the new citizens of that kingdom. So, Father, we give thanks for your word, and we pray that you'd help us as we seek to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please feel free to stay around. There's some sandwiches over there, and hopefully see you again next week. Thank you.